Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you, O Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.
Amen.
Would you please be seated? I would like to tell you a story of a young boy who grew up to become a priest. One of his earliest memories was when he was about 2.5 years old. And I was waiting with a neighbour, collected by my father, who took me in the car to a car park where there was a yellow car near the entrance. We came out and entered into the hospital, walking down long white corridors, bustling with nurses, before ending up in a room where I saw not what I was expecting. I went in and I saw my mum lying in a strange kind of bed, and next to her was a mysterious perspex box. My dad picked me up and let me look inside, and as I looked down, I saw my baby brother for the very first time. I remember the sense of confusion, but he was in a box. What could that be about? It wasn't long before we found out that my brother Jonathan has hearing loss, and so we would often have the hospital nurses coming in and out of the home to check in on him and how my parents were doing, various appointments with hearing tests and so on and so forth. And it wasn't until one particularly astute nurse came and gave a home visit that she noticed that when she scratched her nose, I was suddenly looking elsewhere. And she did it a few more times, and she said, "He is lip-reading. I don't think that he can hear what I'm saying properly." And so, lo and behold, I get dragged off to have a hearing test, which I aced, because I could see the guy pushing the button. And every time he pushed the button, I got a sweet. So that was great. But they then realised, and they made me turn around and face away from the man pushing the space bar. And at that point, the real picture became clearer. My hearing was not as bad as my brother's, but I would need hearing aids. And I remember the day I got my hearing aids, I had my toy Goofy with me, Goofy from Disney Universe. And I got hearing aids, and Goofy got a hearing aid as well. So that was a very sort of nice way of making it feel natural and normal. We then moved to Devon, where I grew up, with the support of a teacher of the deaf who would come in and visit me every once in a while and give me the latest gadgets that deaf children could use. I would have a radio aid. It began with a belt pack that you'd have that was on your hip, with wires that would go up and plug into the bottom of your hearing aids, and the teacher would wear a microphone and it would go straight from them to you. This was great for learning, but it also meant that I became the class's early warning detection system, because whenever the teacher would go off to the staff room or pop to the loo or just had to go and deal with something, I could tell when they were coming back. They would come back into range, and I would tell everyone, quick, be quiet, they're on their way. And so no matter how often they tried to catch us off guard, what was previously an unruly classroom was always a picture of serene children studying their books when the teacher made it down the corridor and entered into the classroom. Growing up, I found that I had to wrestle with the sense of exclusion. Often I would say, pardon, and someone would say, ah, it doesn't matter, don't worry about it. There were in-jokes and things that I would miss out on. And there were times where I would let it get to me too much and end up crying with my parents, saying I wish that I wasn't deaf. The other thing that really bothered me was the idea that all I would ever hear would be mediated through my hearing aids. And if my hearing aids were programmed differently, things would sound different. And so does that mean that I would never really get to hear any of the people that I love in my life? It turns out it was also difficult for my parents dealing with my brother and I growing up. Not just the challenges that we faced, that was all the fine parts and all to be expected as part of being parents. But they had people in their churches where they were asking them what they had done wrong, what sin they had that meant that they had two deaf boys. So that was a difficult thing for them to adapt to and ask themselves, Lord, why is this happening to us? How do we deal with it? As I grew up and I grew into my own faith, and I'm going to sidestep that story slightly because that's a whole other sermon, I developed an understanding that God really was with me and loved me. And I grew into an appreciation of the irony of my name. My name is Samuel. It means one who is called by God, one who is heard by God, but also one who hears God. And the idea of having a name which means one who hears while being unable to hear terribly well always sort of somehow comforted me. And so I got to the point where I was starting to think about studying theology, and I was coping really well, and I was normally, many people with my long hair didn't even realise that I was deaf. Certainly, I don't sign, and I've never sounded deaf in terms of my speech. I went off to university, and I felt that I was taking life in its stride. And then in the November of my second year, something strange began to happen. I felt that I was getting the kind of effects that people describe at the onset of a migraine, a flickeriness in between what I was looking at and my eyes, and that grew worse. And I noticed over the month that I was having to make the documents on my computer larger. I ended up having my screen at 150% zoom, and I couldn't read anything smaller on 150% zoom than size 72 in a Word document. So a friend of mine took me to the doctors. They very quickly referred me on to Moorfields in London, the eye specialist place. And while I was there, they ruled out all sorts of different things, but weren't quite sure what it was. I was heading back to Norfolk for Christmas, because by then that's where we lived, and so at Christmas I had appointments in different hospitals around Norfolk, including an MRI, to see whether or not I might have a brain tumour pushing down on the optic nerve. Fortunately, I did not. Unfortunately, they discovered that within the optic nerve, I had various cells which had died, and were clumps of dead cells within the nerve itself. And it's not like the cell in the nerve is dead, it was more like specks of dirt in the nerve. And these specks can float backwards and forwards through the nerve, and when it's further back, I get less distortions. And when it's further forwards, it creates more pressure, and there's more distortions. Somehow, during that period of time, having an MRI and having to read things in size 72 print, the essay I did in that point ended up being the best ranked essay out of my entire degree. I don't know how that works, but I think the limitations force us to be creative and to do well. Fortunately, by the time it came around to Easter, my eyes had settled, and I'm now able to read what I'm looking at with ease. And I often have my computer on about 125%, but with normal size fonts in terms of 10, 11, 12. When I'm reading on my screen, so that's all much more normal. But I still have the flickery stuff that goes on 24/7 whenever I'm looking at anything, like a filter in between me and the things I'm looking at. So the thing I see is clear, but in between it is not, if that makes sense. However, the medical investigations continued. Long story short, after sticking my head into more different boxes and gizmos and gadgets and things that had iodine injections and all sorts of things for photographs of the back of my eyes and different bits and pieces, they ended up doing a genetics test. The genetics test came back not long after Linnea and I got married, and it confirmed the journey that had been happening until that point. Because of the investigations, my driver's license had been put onto a medical review, and the medical review meant I had to keep on doing what they call a field of vision test. Some of you may have done this yourself. You put your head in a big box, seeing all the pinpricks of light, and you have to click the button. I hated it. It felt like a game I wasn't very good at. But when it came to it, that for the review of the driver's license came back and said, you must no longer drive. And so at that point, I felt quite alarming. How quickly is this going to change? Will I get to see Linnea on our wedding day? The good news is I did, and she looked beautiful. And it was a really lovely day. But then when we got the results back, not long after we got married, it felt very different. Here it was in black and white on a piece of paper saying I have something called Usher's type 2. Usher's type 2 is a genetic condition that causes moderate hearing loss from birth, and then you get a shrinking in of your peripheral vision so that you have tunnel vision throughout your life. And now that can end up with an element of usable sight, it can end up with no usable sight. We don't really know what the case will be. Half of my genes, because your genes come from your parents, one half is the classic Usher's type 2 gene. The other half, the only match in all of the records that are available, is my brother, who has also got the same condition. And so on the one hand, that means that we have no one to compare ourselves against. We have no timelines for how long things will last or go. And that can be daunting, but it's also quite freeing, because we're not expecting to have lost something by a certain amount of time. I've already been able to see better for longer than I anticipated I would 10 years ago. But as things move on, there are various milestones that come into play. Along the way, I've been given one of these, which I use quite often, but you won't have seen me using it here in the parish. This is called a symbol cane. It's a white cane to indicate that you have a visual impairment. It's got red stripes on it to indicate that my ears don't work terribly well. And effectively, what this means is that when I'm walking through a busy train station, if I bump into someone, they turn around, go, boy, and they see this and they understand why. I've not barged into them on purpose. I'm not being rude. I'm just trying to make my way through the crowd as best as I can. However, this only tells other people about what the situation is. It doesn't actually enable you to do anything much for yourself. And last year, when I went to Moorfields for my latest appointment, they recommended that I should explore having some white cane training, because my peripheral is coming up from the bottom and making it difficult to see where I'm walking. Naturally, I didn't do that because I thought that I was managing quite well enough, thank you very much. But one of the other things that Usher's does is it affects your ability to manage changes in light. So going from somewhere light into somewhere dark, or going from somewhere dark into somewhere light, means that it takes me quite a while to adapt. What for you will most likely take a handful of seconds to sort of blink and then you see it and everything sort of comes into resolution, for me, it can often take up to a couple of minutes. So whenever I'm walking here, for instance, right now, the light conditions as they are, I can see you all perfectly well when I'm looking at you. But if I were to go outside and then walk back in, it would be like it's 9 o'clock at night. And it would take a minute or two for that to happen. So you might notice when you're gathering around before the service and I come in, I don't tend to stop and talk to the people who are in the doorway, in this bit of the crossfire, because I'm not entirely sure who I'm looking at until I hear them. It's easier for me to go through to the vestry and let my eyes adapt and then come out when it's all adjusted, if that makes sense. And so because of that, this winter I've discovered that even using a good torch in the dark is not always the most effective means of getting home from church or BCCs or whatever is happening. Every car that goes past resets the clock and it just seems very dark apart from the one verse light that the torch is showing, with nowhere of discernment beyond it. As such, the week before last, I had my first session of training with a king. So this is a long king. This is used for when you're walking, finding your way around on pavements and things. You can use it in other contexts as well. And what I can do with this is I can walk from here back to the vicarage without needing a torch. And actually it's easier than using a torch, because I can sweep this back and forth and find where the curb is, find where the grass is, but actually I'm not using it in my situation to need to know exactly where I am. I'm not at the point where this is my primary form of finding where I am. It's mainly helping me to not walk into the road and get run over by a car, which I'm sure you'd all appreciate, and to make sure that I am able to just avoid any steps or objects that are unexpectedly in the way, not trip over things. What it also lets me do in this sermon is indicate to you what I can and can't see. So if we look at the back of church and you look above the font, you'll see that there is the square patterns on the paneling of the doors. If we see that those two top rows of four, so there's eight squares, you look at the central one in the middle. I'm going to point my eyes directly at that point, and then I'm going to lift up the ball. So you need to look towards me rather than the door. I'm looking at the door. I'm lifting up the ball on the cane until I can see it. So I can see it about there. If I go down, it dips out of view. If it's there, I can see it. So that means that everything below where the cane currently is to about where Hillary's pew is, I cannot see when I'm looking straight ahead. And so to put it into context what that might mean for me, if I'm in the kitchen washing the dishes and then suddenly I want to go to the fridge and I turn around, Alfred can be stood here, not even just in front of me, but right over here, and I might not see him. And I might then walk to the fridge, and he fortunately has really good reflexes, but sometimes I do bump into him because I'm unaware that he's there, because of my peripheral, particularly in the lower half of my sight, is quite poor. Now, the reason why I'm showing you these things is because I don't want someone driving along at night to suddenly spot the vicar with a white cane. Be like, what's going on there? Did you know this? What's going on? What's he playing there? But rather, I want people to understand that this is just where things are at. Now, the cane you're more likely to see me using will be this one. This is a guide cane. It's about 1.15 meters long. It comes out to your midriff. And this one's kind of like an in-between a long cane and a simple cane. I can hold it in front of me if I'm going through a crowd to let them know I can't really see. But it's long enough that I can touch the floor, and I can then find where drop-offs are, the steps and things, and if there's anything immediately next to me, I can then identify it. And so this is probably what you are more likely to see me using. But you're not that likely to see me using it anytime soon, but it may happen more and more regularly in different situations, depending on what's going on. So, along the way, I've had to reflect on what I can hear and what I can see. I've had to try and come to terms with it. I've had to get married to Linnea, knowing that when we make those promises of for better and for worse and in sickness and in health, she's signing up, more than I am, to times that might well be counted as worse and in sickness. And that has weighed on me. When it comes to my sense of vocation, I've had to try and engage with, well, how am I going to be able to do this and make this work? And this is actually one of the ways in which Penn and Tyler's Green has been God's blessing for me. I've grown up in multi-parish rural benefices, where we've had my curacy, some of you will know, started off as 6 churches and then turned into 11 churches. My dad's vicar of 5 churches. And I've come here to just 2, but it means I still get that variety, that everything that I've grown up in, I'm used to. I get the benefit of 2 wonderful communities of people to be alongside, to walk with, and also be supported by. And I can walk to each of the churches without needing a car, and I can get a bus around the local area, and it is eminently practical. And along the way, I've discovered that actually one of the great blessings of this kind of weakness is that it means you have to rely on God. And that's what our Bible readings were talking about in Isaiah. We have the suffering servant figure, the one who we now identify with what Jesus has done on the cross. But we recognize in those verses as well that God is going to lead those who are blind if they will trust in him and depend on him. It says, if they light their own fires and torches to see by, they are trying to do it in their own strength and power. But the success is found by not being strong on your own, but by being strong in God working with you in your weaknesses. Paul talks about the same. He says that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character receives hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in the God who stepped into our world, not for the rich and the strong and the wealthy and the famous, but for the normal person, for the aging person, for the weak person, for the person who is oppressed, for the person who is forgotten, for the person who is anxious or afraid. He has come to proclaim the Lord's favor, to liberate people, to restore them to the fullness of life and health. And this is what he has done by dying for us upon the cross. In our weakness, in that moment of most not rightness, of not being alive but embracing death, he has made it so that there is nothing in our life that he is a stranger to. By his Holy Spirit, he will be with us with the same power that rose Jesus from the grave and lives unending, so that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins, the healing of our fears and our traumas, and the restoration, no matter what our weaknesses, of life to the full. So our encouragement this morning is to trust in God. To quote Paul elsewhere, to walk by faith and not by sight. That we might know that we are loved, not because we are good enough, but because he has chosen us. Because he has come and died for us, and because he lives for us. And that means that we can be set free of all that is holding us back. We can even be set free to love one another as a community. And as we gather and make our pilgrimage through life, each with our own ailments and struggles, we can share the table together, eating the bread and drinking the wine, which are for us the body and blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And by so doing, we are nourished and sustained. And the words of the psalm ring true. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for he is with us. So thank you for bearing with me in a slightly longer sermon. But I hope that it is helpful and encouraging. At this point, I do not need much more from you. You are each yourselves, I am still myself. I'm just making sure that you are not surprised as of when you might see me using some of these tools and gadgets and things. And thinking of them as tools and gadgets makes it much more fun for me as well. Just so you know, Bishop Dave is aware that I'm telling you all this today, as is Reverend Johnny Rapson, the area dean, and both are available should you, for whatever reason, want to have a conversation with them about this and ways that we can make things work together. But for the time being, my hope and prayer is that God will use me here in this place whilst I can more easily do as much as I can do. And together, we will figure out what that looks like so that we may worship God, glorify him